Well, our story picks up today now at sunrise on Friday. It's important to remember that it's still Passover because the Hebrew days are based upon Genesis. In Genesis, God created an evening and a morning and the first day. So the day began in the evening in creation, so the Jews pick up on that. So even though the Passover Seder was the night before, it is now the day of Passover. It's important to know that Jesus will go through 6 trials all on Passover. We've already seen the first 2 trials, which is against Annas and Caiaphas, both Jewish. And now he stands before the Sanhedrin, which is his 3rd Jewish trial. It's important for us to understand who the Sanhedrin is. We've talked about them, and we know at this point they're the Jewish ruling body. But where did they come from? What's their origin? We have to go back to the time of Moses in Numbers 11:16. Moses had just taken the children out of Egypt, and they were gathered there in the wilderness. And we remember that the word that described them best at this time was grumbling. They were always grumbling. They were always complaining. They wanted to go back. They didn't know why they were out there. And Moses was getting exhausted with the people. So finally his father-in-law Jethro came and said, "Moses, you need some help." And so 70 elders were appointed to help Moses listen to all the grumbling and the complaining. And that's probably the origin of the Sanhedrin. Well, as time went on, it became more formalized. So by the time of Jesus now, they were the ruling body. And it was made up of chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders, according to Luke. Now, those are Gentile terms, but we know for the most part it was Sadducees, who were the priests, Pharisees, who were the teachers of the people, and the elders. So it was those 3 groups, but they really comprised only 2, if you would say, political viewpoints. The Sadducees, who were the dominant force, believed that there was no resurrection, and therefore we eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all there is. And then we have the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, tried to obey all of God's law, and you remember they even put fences around to protect that law. So that's who the ruling bodies that we are dealing with. Now, the Sanhedrin is also headed up by the high priest. Their authority is limited, though. Their main ruling area is the temple courts. Their authority extends only to the law, and they cannot crucify anyone. So if they're going to take Jesus to Pilate, they have to have some accusations. But notice, at the trial before the Sanhedrin, there is either no accusations and no witness, because the purpose is to come up with evidence. At this point, Jesus is led to stand before this ruling body, and they begin asking him questions. They say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew. And what are they doing? They say, "Are you the Messiah? If you are, then you're a revolutionary, and we could say you're claiming to be king and you're a threat." Notice Jesus answers. He says, "If I tell you, you will not believe me." Why? Because their view of the Messiah and Jesus is totally different. Let's go back to the day he entered into Jerusalem. It was the 10th day of the month. We call it Palm Sunday. The crowds shouted out, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were expecting a king, a political leader. But Jesus chose that day because he was coming in not as a conquering king, but as the one who would be the Lamb. It was Lamb Selection Day, and he was telling, "Choose me to be your sacrificial lamb." So he says, "If I tell you that I'm the Messiah, you won't believe me because you're expecting a political leader." And then he continues, "And if I asked you, you would not answer." He says, "We can't even discuss this." For 3 years, the Pharisees had been dogging Jesus' ministry, and yet their purpose of engaging him in discussion was only to trap him, not to find the answer. Well, Jesus now ends this round with what I'd say is a real zinger, because he said, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." This brings intense interest from Jesus' questioners, because it looks like he's about to give them exactly what they need to convict him. So they ask him, "Are you the Son of God. Now, I want to stop here because in this short opening before the Sanhedrin, we see that Jesus is called the Christ or Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Now, we know Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's the religious leaders who now come demand to know if he is the Son of God. He cannot deny his identity. In fact, he will not. And he answers, "You are right in saying that I am." Well, as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, that totally ends the matter. Now, Luke doesn't give us much insight because he's writing to Gentiles. If we turn over to the book of Matthew or Mark, who record the same words, we get some more insight because we're familiar with the culture. We may understand this better, why they had such a reaction. It says, "The high priest tore his clothing. 'Why do we need more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him now as worthy of death." Well, what did Jesus say that caused such a reaction to condemn him? Was it that he claimed to be the Messiah, or that he claimed to be the Son of God, or was it that he said he would be sitting at the right hand of God? Well, the text seems to indicate that it was the fact that he said he was the Son of God, and with these titles that have been given to Jesus, it ties him directly to the prophecies in Daniel. But to the Jewish mind, Jesus had said, "You are right, I am." Immediately, their thoughts would go to Exodus 3:14, to the time when Moses was at the burning bush, and God said, "You are to go before my people, and you are to go before the Pharaoh, and you are to bring them out." And he says, "How will they know? How will they know who sent me?" And in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." What was Jesus saying? If we put our picture of the temple up, we can remember that there were barriers all the way along. Gentiles could only go so far. Jews could enter the beautiful gate, but the women had to end at the stairs, and men could go up into the court of the Israelites, but they had to end there. And the priests and the Levites could go into the sacrificial areas, but the Levites had to end there. The priests could go into the holy place, but they had to end there, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year with blood. What was Jesus saying? He was essentially telling them there were no barriers to him. He could go all the way into the temple, past the Holy of Holies, move the veil aside, go right into the Holy of Holies, and sit down and reside there with God. Continuing on, he says, "What more do we need?" And they began to condemn him. Well, Luke 22:71 continues now saying, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it now from his own lips." And the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. Now, once the Sanhedrin had ruled, that's the highest court in the land. Their rulings are final and they represent the entire nation. Jesus is now taken from the Sanhedrin, led by the high priest, over to Governor Pilate, who is, some translations say, at the Praetorium, some say as the palace, and we would know it as the Antonia. Now, the Sadducees were allowed to rule the temple area as long as they abided by Roman law. But how would the Romans know what they were doing? Well, if we look at the picture here, we see that just to the northwest corner of Temple Mount, we see that the Romans had erected a fortress that goes way above the temple, and they can look down into the courtyards and see exactly what was going on there. Well, we've talked about Pilate, but it's important that we understand who exactly he is. He became the fifth governor of Judea, and he began ruling in 26 AD. If Jesus was crucified in 30 or 33 BC, as they believe, he'd been governor for about 5 or 6 years at this point. Now, he was a very strong supporter of Roman sovereignty, and he wanted his province to be a model province. So when he first took office, He came into Jerusalem bearing standards that had the pictures of the Roman emperors on it, and he planted those in Jerusalem. Then he went over to the Hasmonean palace, which is the last of the true Jewish rulers, and he put up shields that had patrons' names emblazoned on it. Well, you can imagine when the Jews got up that morning what was going on. Immediately, this is idolatry. So they march all the way from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is on the coast there, and that was Pilate's main headquarters, and they demand that he remove this. This goes on for days, and Pilate finally says he's going to wipe them all out if they don't go back home. And instead of going home, the Jews lay down, bare their necks, and said that they would rather die for their laws than have these idols in Jerusalem. Well, this time, Pilate backs down. His mercy was very uncharacteristic, but it was the first time he'd come against the Jews, and he didn't want to start out with a riot. It wasn't too long after that he decided that there needed to be an aqueduct between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Where did he find the funds to do that? Well, it was in the temple treasury. And once again, after robbing the temple, the Jews protested. This time, he massacred them. Philo describes Pilate this way. He says he's naturally inflexible. He's a blend of self-will and relentlessness. He's stubborn, vindictive, hot-tempered. But at the same time, he's afraid of the Jews. Why? Because they could report to the emperor all his bribes, insults, robberies, outrage, and injuries, and he could be deposed. So we have this man who's very complex. He's ruthless, but at the same time, he's afraid, particularly of the Sadducees, because they could have him deposed. Well, the text seems to indicate now that it's the whole Sanhedrin who brings Jesus to Pilate, lending the full force of their high court to the words of the high priest. Now, it's important to understand this is a private meeting between the religious leaders and Pilate with an attempt to get the Romans to execute Jesus. Now, they bring before him three charges. First, they say he's misleading our nation. Second, he opposes payment to taxes of Caesar. And third, he claims to be the Messiah, that is, a king. Now, we know the first two are false, and Pilate was pretty astute, and I'm sure he probably would have understood that Jesus said, pay to Caesar what's Caesar. So he picks up on the third accusation, and he asks Jesus, are you then the king of the Jews? Notice Jesus' response. He said, yes, it is as you say. Well, Pilate looks at Jesus now and judges that he's not a political threat. And he declares them innocent, telling the chief priests, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But that isn't what they want to hear, so they try again. This time they say, he stirs the people up all the way from Judea to Galilee. Notice what they're implying. They're saying, Pilate, you're going to have a riot all the way from Judea to Galilee if you don't deal with him. Pilate may be ruthless, but he understands very clearly what's going on. This isn't political. Jesus had done something to cause extreme hatred from these religious leaders. But they said Galilee. And he jumps at the opportunity to pass this off to Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas is the tetrarch of Galilee, and he just happens to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Now, Jesus' appearance before Herod is unique to Luke's gospel. Why? Because Luke, if you remember back to our bookshelf moment last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I said Luke is going to declare that Jesus is innocent. And so now he shows us that Pilate declared him innocent. Now, in a second Roman trial, Herod will also declare him innocent, giving two rulers testimony. Now, who is this Herod? Since we know all Herods have the name Herod, whether it's father or any of his descendants, this was Herod Antipas. He ruled both the Galilee and the Perea. And we remember he was the one that arrested John the Baptist and had him beheaded. And when Jesus began his ministry in the Galilee and he heard that he was baptizing and performing miracles, Herod Antipas asked that Jesus be brought before him because he thought maybe John the Baptist had risen. Jesus left and went to the territory of his brother, which was Herod Philip. But later, as Jesus was traveling down through the Perea, which is also Herod Antipas' territory, the religious leaders told him that Herod was looking for him, and so he better flee. And you remember that he said, "Tell that old fox that I'm going to continue to preach the good news and to heal the sick," and he would follow God's plan. So that's the Herod that we're talking about. Well, Herod was absolutely delighted to have Jesus finally in front of him. Why was he excited? Because he wanted to see his miracles. And so he begins plying Jesus with questions. Notice, Jesus remains silent. He says absolutely nothing to Herod. Why? Because Herod isn't interested in knowing the truth. Herod only wants to see some miracles performed. So while Jesus is silent and Herod's questioning him, the chief priests won't stop talking. There must have been chaos in there. Well, Herod finally realizes that he's not going to get anywhere. And so he ends his questioning, takes Jesus over there with his soldiers, and they begin having sport with him. You see, he's going to teach Jesus what it's really like to be a king. So he has him beaten, dressed in royal robes, mocked, and then he sends him back to Pilate without a verdict. Luke tells us that it was on that day Herod and Pilate became friends, because before that they had been enemies. Why were they enemies? Well, Herod Antipas wanted to have the territory that Pilate ruled. It had once been his father's. Little side note, when Pilate first came in and the Jews went up to Caesarea to protest him, Herod Antipas also went with him. He was hoping that he would be deposed and he could have that. So neither one of them trusted each other. Well, Jesus now is sent back to Pilate for now a third Roman trial. There is still no verdict. Pilate assumes that he is innocent. And so he declares Jesus innocent one more time. And he asks the people to choose. What will they do? It was the custom on Passover to release a criminal as goodwill towards the Jews. And after issuing another strong statement about Jesus innocent, this time publicly, the chief priests and the crowds, he says, "I will beat him and then release him." Well, Roman law also allowed for a prisoner to be beaten as a warning. Pilate hopes that this will be a compromise that will satisfy Jesus' accusers. But to his dismay, the religious leaders and the people cry out, "No, release Barabbas." Now notice in verse 19 that there are parentheses. That's a way of saying this is the author's own personal notes. And he says, "Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder." Barabbas was a zealot. He was one that came into the festivals with a Zicari under his robe and would come up to any Roman or Roman sympathizer and stab them to death. This is definitely not someone Pilate would want to release. And then for a third time, Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent. This time, as if with one voice, and you saw in the book of John, led by the Sadducees, they begin to demand that Jesus be crucified. They say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, crucifixion is a particularly gruesome way to die. And it's interesting to note that Roman citizens could never be executed in this manner. You see, this form of death was reserved only for the worst criminals, and the purpose was to deter others from following them. Now, we're going to go into the details more next week, but it's important for us to know if it's a warning that he wouldn't have been crucified up on a hill where people couldn't see him, but he was crucified down on a main road where people would pass by and see what had happened. Well, intimidated by the Sadducees and in fear of a riot of the people, after declaring Jesus innocent three times, four if you count Herod, Pilate passes judgment upon Jesus. In desperation to protect his own power and interests, Pilate does exactly what he intends not to do. He releases Barabbas to the people and hands Jesus over to be crucified. Now, it's this point that Jesus would be taken by the Roman soldiers now and beaten with leather thongs. That's called a cat of nine tails, and it's a horrible procedure. There are many leather thongs embedded with sharp objects, and the prisoner would be tied down, and then this whip would go wrap around his body, and as it's pulled back, it would first rip the skin, and as they continued, it would go into the muscles, and if they continued doing so, it would go into the internal organs. Now, it's said that no human could withstand 40 lashes, so the Romans usually stopped at 39. This was most often done before prisoners were crucified, again, just to emphasize the severity of their crime and to be a warning. Crucifixion was meant to delay death for as long as possible. Now, it was after this beating, where John tells us that Jesus wasn't even recognized as a human being, that the Roman soldiers, with Pilate's consent, placed a robe on him and a crown of thorns, and then Pilate takes him to a window in the praetorium where the people could see him, and he said, "Behold the man. Here's your king." Now, there's another event that's going on, and that is with Judas. And I want us to look at that in its context. Now, according to John's Gospel, he placed it at the first trial before Pilate. But if you notice, he's talking to the priests who are at the temple. And we know during all these trials, they're with Jesus. So it has to take place after, when they've returned back to the temple to their duties. But I want us to turn over to Matthew. Matthew 27:3, we read, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and to the elders." Notice, Judas returns the money. Why? Because he has remorse. Once he saw that Jesus had been condemned to die, he realized that he had become a false witness. You see, he expected Jesus to be beaten, not murdered. Back in the garden, Jesus had called him friend and given him an opportunity to repent, but he had remained silent. Now it was too late. He felt the heavy weight of guilt. And so he says, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Notice the response of the priests. "What is that to us?" they replied. "It's your responsibilities." The chief priests have no sympathy for Judas. He was merely a tool to accomplish what they wanted to do. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. Jesus had been calling them hypocrites, humiliating him in front of the people. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. We have to go into the culture. We have to understand exactly what was going on in Judas's mind. As a false witness, he was responsible for the murder of Jesus. The penalty of the false witness was death. Judas knew that penalty, but he wasn't going to take that penalty alone. He knew that the chief priests and the high priest were just as guilty as he was. So with nothing to lose, he marches right in through the temple, right into the court of the men, the furthest place he can go, up to the railing, and he throws those 30 pieces of silver into the sacrificial area where the priests are. Now, this is blood money, which caused the whole area to be unclean. They would have to cleanse it afterwards. But how are they going to get the money out of there? The priests have to bend down and pick it up. And in doing so, they implicate themselves also in the guilt. Judas then goes out and carries out his own death sentence by hanging. But the chief priests then pick up the coins and say, "Well, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. What are we going to do with it?" So they decide to use the money to buy a potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And that is why it is called the Field of Blood to this day. they think they're being pious and righteous. They've got this money, and so they must do something good with it. So they take it and buy a field for those who die in Jerusalem who have no one to bury them. This is the last of the public trials of Jesus. And it looks and it feels very much like a Roman trial. After all, there's an arrest, there's charges, there's an examination, a verdict, and judicial warnings. But what makes this trial so unusual is each time a verdict comes back as innocent. Four different times he's declared innocent, and yet the trial remains. Something very unusual is taking place. And that's exactly what Luke wants his audience to understand. You see, Jesus is innocent. And what I want us to see in this lesson today is that it was Jesus who sent himself to the cross. Why? Because he was faithful to his identity. He made no effort to save his life. He does exactly what he has predicted. And the irony of all this is the religious leaders think they are in control. Well, let's look at some facts here. For 3 years, they tried to find some way to condemn him and could not. It was only when they questioned his true identity and Jesus did not deny it but confirmed it that they were able to find something for which they could crucify him. Again, they think they're the ones who are judging Jesus. They've declared him guilty, and yet, in effect, Jesus is their judge, for they will all stand before him one day and give an account. Well, our story ends here, and we'll pick up next week with the details of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. But before we close, I want to, again, bring an application to us. How do we apply these lessons to our life? Well, I have to admit, I did have difficulty this week. And so as I was going through the Life Application Bible Study notes, I found an interesting footnote that I'd like you to reflect on. The footnote asked, who was Barabbas? The only mention we have of Barabbas in the Bible is here. We don't know what happened to him after. We don't know what came before. We do know that names are exceedingly important in the Bible. And they are always identified with their fathers. You know the importance of genealogy. When it comes to the disciples, we know Simon Peter was the son of Jonah. James and John, sons of Zebedee. These are all important things. Well, Barabbas, the bar means son, but what does Abba mean? I think you know. It means daddy. He's the son of daddy. He could have been anybody's son, and that's just the point. Barabbas, son of an unnamed father, was committed a crime, but because Jesus died in his place, this man was set free. Now, we too are criminals. We have broken God's law. Is there anyone here who has not coveted? Like Barabbas, we deserve to die. But Jesus had died in our place for our sins. And we have been set free. You don't have to be a very important person to accept freedom in Christ. All we have to do is accept the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. By accepting Jesus as our Savior, we become His own sons and daughters, and we too are given the right to come right into the presence of God and call Him Abba, Daddy. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you were willing to go through this cruel death because you were willing to remain true to your identity, to do the will of the Father, to become the Lamb of God who doesn't just cover sins, but takes it away. Lord, I pray that there would not be anyone listening to this today that would not choose you as their Savior. Go with us this week. Help us to remain faithful children to you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.